in William Golding's Lord of the Flies, societal structure is lost. A group of boys emerge out of a plane wreckage on an island alone and without adult supervision. Two groups quickly materialize, one of order and one of chaos. Societal order fights for its life but quickly succumbs to violence, chaos, and disorder as these boys live out their freedom. Though fictional, this is a glimpse of what can happen in an unruly society. We're going through this series through the book of 1 Peter, and we have come to a section where Peter addresses what he calls, or what they call, the household code. In those times, Aristotle thought an organized household structure created an orderly society. The Christians in the Greco-Roman world knew this. They also knew that an orderly society isn't inherently bad. We saw the results of chaos in the book Lord of the Flies, and most of us agree with the saying that it takes a village to raise a child. But also on the flip side, you can't really raise a village with children. So we can equally agree that a good orderly society, both at work and home, is good. Most of us also agree that societies follow under some kind of authority. We as Christians know that we function under the authority of Almighty God. But what about the authorities of this world, especially when we know that the world is tainted by sin? So I ask you this question: how does God call us to suffer under human authority? As mentioned, we are currently going through this series in 1 Peter, and it's directed to Christians, or elect exiles, as he mentions in the first chapter. These Christians were exiled from their places of familiarity. Christians were seen as outcasts because they didn't give in to this Roman colonization. They didn't submit to the pagan gods of the Greco-Roman world. They weren't even accepted at the place they were exiled to. Can you imagine this feeling? Why are we suffering for being Christians? Why are we suffering from following the Lord Jesus? This was probably at the forefront of their minds. Up to now, Peter reminds these Christians, or elect exiles, of their identity in Christ with a great reminder, and I think one of the climaxes of the first part of the book in chapter 2, verse 9. But you, if you remember, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He was saying, you are not only saved, but you are saved to a royal priesthood. As a general rule, those who are suffering in a time like these elect exiles, you must encourage them before giving them a set of instructions, because they are probably in this lowly state of suffering. Peter's lifting them up. Remember who you are in Christ. Through your suffering, remember that you're saved, that it's precious, that your salvation is secure. Peter did this in verse 9 of chapter 2. If you're suffering as a Christian, rejoice, because your salvation is secure. He answered the question of who they are in their suffering, reminding them of their identity. This sets them up for the how. How do we move forward? The question again: how does God call us to suffer under human authority? He calls us to suffer under human authority by two things: by honoring all and enduring unjust sorrows. First, we'll look at verses 13 through 17, we're looking at this honoring all. The word honor actually doesn't come up until the end of this section, but this is what is being described in these verses. So keep this word and this thought, honor, in mind. Verses 13 and 14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Peter gives a general instruction to everyone in verses 13 and 14. Be subject to every human institution. We can agree that the governors and the emperors were the highest institutions in the world at that time, like the president and governors of our land. Be subject to everyone that is of higher rank than you. Let that sit for a moment. Be subject to every human institution. There's no qualification here. This whole passage made me a little uncomfortable as I was preparing it, because we know that every human institution is broken, and every human institution is not necessarily good. There are leaders in the government that are far from being upright. If there's a place in the word that kind of messes with your heart, this passage is one of them. Be subject to every human institution. This is a very provocative ask, to be subject to the brokenness in this world. Our tendency is to shrink back from these passages or look to other passages to make sense of 1 Peter. We immediately go to Paul's version of the household code in Ephesians, where he holds these masters up to this extreme, treat your servants well. Or we even go into other theologies in the book. But he says something to masters, but Peter doesn't address the masters here. He just says, be subject to every human institution. It sounds troubling, especially in today's political climate. We're to be subject to every human institution. He goes on to indicate everyone who wields justice in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Dave Helm says this, our motivation rests in this. Submission to authority is the strongest apologetic against the view that Christians are never up to any good. Our motivation rests in this. Submission to authority is the strongest apologetic against the view that Christians are never up to any good. The view of Christianity in Peter wasn't very good. In his time, Christians weren't seen as great people. Christians were seen as trouble, and they were detested for their foreign cultic practices in Peter's time. They worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ and not their pagan gods. Christians were a threat to the government. In this day and age, Christianity, for the most part, aren't seen favorably. We have the Westboro Baptist Church. We have these health and wealth preachers. Christians are seen as homophobic. They're seen as intolerant. They're seen as anti-this, anti-that. Even Billy Graham's image is trying to be tainted by what's being written out there. The book Good Faith that was published in 2016 did a Barna study of what non-believers think. Christians are extremists and a threat to society. Some people even put Christians in the same group as Islamic terrorists. This is crazy, but this is the world that we live in. So in answering to verses like this, we must do good that is contrary to the narrative circulating that frame Christians in that kind of light. Our faith isn't a passive good, but an active one. Our faith isn't one that just hides in the corner. It's like, I'm going to do my work really well and hopefully nobody notices me. Our faith is an active faith. By doing good, you should put to silence ignorance of foolish people. So powerful words. Our doing good shows the world Christ. God wants all to be saved. What better way to be an example of God's grace than through doing good? Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. What are we free from? We are free from sin. This is a theological principle that we must hold on to. We are free from sin. Do not sin. This is not an excuse to sin under authority. Well, my boss said do it, so that's why I did it. So I'm excused. But no, you can respectfully refuse to sin in those tight situations. If someone in authority tells you to sin, respectfully refuse to. You can still be subject to authority without compromising in our own moral integrity. We are under the authority of God who tells us not to sin. And this is our freedom. And you can use your freedom in Christ to serve. Before Christ, you didn't have this choice because you were slaves to sin. But now you're free. Use it to serve others. This is the will of God. This is actually the irony of the gospel. Use your freedom to submit to authority and be a servant or slave of God. Peter ends this section with verse 17. Honor everyone. This word is also used as to give value. Give value to everyone. We are all created in God's image. Love the brotherhood. The NIV says this, love the family of believers. There's a deeper relationship with those who are in Christ. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear God and he will give you wisdom in these tight situations. Fear God. Honor the emperor. The top and tail of this verse is to honor everyone. The top and tail of this whole section is to honor everyone. Give value to those who are in authority. Honor all. There's a situation a few years ago when I was in a bind. I worked at a company that just changed their accounts payable systems. So there were many people and companies not getting paid. So I was taking all these calls of, hey, where's my $50 or where's my $10,000? And my response at the time was, we're going to get you a checkout on Thursday. Thursday came. The following Thursday came. And people still called in. The same people, hey, we didn't get the $50. We didn't get the $10,000. What's up with this? And this constantly went on. And then to the point where I answered, and then they're like, when can we get your payments? Like, we will get it out to you very soon. And then my boss heard me. She just dropped everything. She's like, what? What are you saying? No, that's not the promise we're giving. You know, they have to come out Thursday. I'm like, well, if we're going to promise to come out on Thursday, we better send out the check on Thursday. I'm not going to sit here and tell these guys when I know I'm flat out lying to them that we're going to get this check out when we say we do. And I was scared. I was like packing up my stuff. I guess I should go now. But she just sat back and said, you know what, you're right. You know, and we try to get things in motion. And I was like, whoa. Okay then. But in that moment, I was still able to honor my boss, but didn't compromise into sinning. I know that many of you work in environments where the companies, where many compromises inside or outside of work are happening with these different authority structures in place. And I am not at all demeaning the tough situation that you're in. It's tough. It is extremely tough. But yes, we need to be subject to authority, but within that authority, we're under this authority of God. He's saying be subject. At the same time, he gives us the structure of being holy people, being saved by grace. So how does God call us to suffer under human authority. He calls us to suffer under human authority by not only honoring all, but also enduring unjust sorrows. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. The word servant is actually interchangeable with the word slave. But this word here is a little less biting than the word servant in verse 16, as we read previously. This word slave in verse 18 is more of a household slave, and there's this feeling of being part of a family. But the word used to describe servants of God in verse 16 is more of a full-fledged slave. But still, our tendency is to shrink back and to react negatively to such a passage and think about America's horrible history of slavery with all of the inhumane things done. But I want to explain a little bit of what slavery meant in the Greco-Roman world. It was a little different. Once contract obligations were met, usually 10 to 15 years, slaves went free. There were no ethnic distinctions. You couldn't really tell the difference between a slave and a freedman if you see them walking on the street together. They were similar in appearance. Some were highly educated, and they actually became physicians or professors. They still had some rights to get married, own homes, own land, and even own other slaves. So slavery was distinctively different. But at the same time, slaves were still slaves. They could have unjust masters or owners. It would be equivalent to us having a really bad job, but we couldn't get out of it. They were still subject to the masters and weren't given the full rights of freedom. A New Testament scholar writes, while some modern interpreters consider the New Testament household codes to be hopelessly chauvinistic, they fail to read the codes against their contemporary literature, which shows that the New Testament writers actually subverted cultural expectations by elevating the slave with unparalleled dignity. Simply, Peter, by addressing the slaves, he was implicitly saying that they had the freedom to write this or to read this. He gave them worth. He gave the slaves worth. Peter exalted the slaves by addressing them as a family of Christ. Most likely, he addressed the slaves in a non-Christian household with non-Christian masters, and they probably succumbed to unjust sufferings, even beatings. Verse 19 and 20, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Submit to your masters, even though they rule unjustly. This is a gracious thing to do. The word for gracious thing is more descriptive as this is a grace that is near God. Or you are emulating God in your actions. This grace is close to God's heart. Peter is saying that when you are beaten for sinning, while declaring yourself a Christian, you will receive no favor if you do wrong. In a crass way, justice was done. In today's vernacular, if you're reprimanded at work for sinning or doing something wrong or for bad performance, you can't just use, well, I'm just being a Christian. I didn't get my deadlines met because you know what? I had Bible study prepared for. It's not going to work. But if you do good and suffer for it, this is close to God's heart. This is a gracious thing. So endure your sufferings. Do not give in to sin in your submission to your authorities. Endure injustices coming your way without sinning. This is showing the grace of God. You know, my wife and I had the opportunity to attend the Roscoe Village Open Forums a couple of Fridays ago, answering the question, is America racist? there is racism in America. It's obvious that there is so much injustice in this world, and this is one form of it. And these injustices were most likely created by those in authority. And I'm not going to diminish the kinds of suffering that people face because of broken structures or authority. Racism and slavery created by broken authority structures. There's no doubt that some of us have experienced this in this room. Sexual abuse is usually perpetrated by someone who has some kind of authority. And many times, unfortunately, this is a family member. Many of us come from broken families where there is an abuse of authority or lack of authority. These are all forms of broken human authority. And enduring these types of sorrows and honoring all of this just seems too heavy to bear. There's so much brokenness in this world. And many of us are suffering because of this. This is a high ask of us. This is so high that it is impossible for us to obtain. This seems so unreasonable. So how does God call us to suffer under human authority? He calls us to suffer under human authority by honoring all and by enduring unjust sorrows. And this forces us to ask the following questions. How can we do this? How can we do this? What example did God show us? God showed us Jesus. He showed us excruciating suffering under human authority. Let me read to you a passage from Matthew's account. Remember, we're talking about Peter. Peter writing this beautiful letter. Matthew's account of Peter and Jesus' encounter from Matthew chapter 16, 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter, this author, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." The irony is that Peter rebuked Jesus when Jesus said that he must suffer and die under the hands of the law. Jesus responded, "Get behind me, Satan." This is the same Peter who now wrote this whole letter to us and gave us these verses and these following verses. And Peter was the only author that tied in so closely that Jesus was the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. So with these things in mind, we can answer this question: how did Jesus suffer under human authority? Let's walk through the last verses together. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Leaving you an example. The more precise description of this word is trace. Like a child traces over letters as they're learning to write. To copy exactly, we are to trace Christ's life as he lays out a perfect example for us. To be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Verse 22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He did this before the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Every time they falsely accused Jesus, Jesus responded in a way that silenced them. The only accusation that stuck was actually true. They accused him of claiming to be the Son of God. They thought it was blasphemous, but it was the truth. He was reviled. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ himself bore our sins and died a criminal's death so that we might live in righteousness. What he's asking of us, those who trust in Jesus as a Savior and Lord, what he's asking us is impossible. It's impossible on our own strength. But he has given his life so that we can trace it. And he will give us the strength. The result, the beautiful result, is that Christ is exalted in this world. A USA Today columnist wrote this about Billy Graham, who left this earth last week. "You can hold debatable beliefs with passion and conviction without being at war with those who disagree. You can promote a potentially divisive message without alienating those who don't buy it. You can be an evangelist for your cause, religious or otherwise, without being an obnoxious zealot. The late evangelist Billy Graham demonstrated this. We can all take a cue from him in his long history-making career wherever we are on the religious or political spectrum. That last part of the Graham legacy is something to remember and emulate, even if your beliefs, like mine, are light years apart from Graham's. Words like humble and statesmanlike appear often in the innumerable tributes since his death. Graham appeared a whopping 61 times on Gallup's Most Admired People list, but presented himself as just a modest farm boy from North Carolina. We can learn from his example that it's not only the content of our convictions and message that matters, but how we represent it and what we emphasize. Graham, like other great statesmen, demonstrated the importance of tone and gesture, of transcending us versus them tribalism, of treating others with decency, even if they aren't likely to accept our message or advance our career. In these days of passionate debate, many of us are out on the metaphorical hustings and circuits arguing our cases and promoting our causes. Liberal or conservative, religious or not, we all seem to be evangelizing these days. If we can do it more like Billy Graham, we can make a lot fewer enemies in the process." Billy Graham followed Jesus. And his legacy shows. We are given an example, a great example of Jesus Christ, and the great sufferings that he went through for us, submitting and subjecting himself to the authorities on this earth. So how does God call us to suffer under human authority? He calls us to look to Jesus, who suffered under human authority by honoring all and enduring unjust sorrows, so that we can be a light to this world, that they too can find comfort in their suffering and know of this salvation that is securely ours. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being the suffering servant. We thank you so much for showing what it looks like to submit to unjust sorrows in this world and by honoring all. Father, we thank you so much for your Son and the example that you gave us on the cross. Jesus, so we submit ourselves to you. We thank you so much for your message. In Jesus' name we pray.